Good morning and happy Sabbath, One Turner Church. It is great to be with you today, the Sabbath, and it seems like there are a lot of things happening here in Victoria with lockdowns being extended and different things happening, and it just seems as though we may be in this for the long run again. So I just want to send a word of blessing to everyone who is going through this, sitting in your rooms, and you don't know when this is going to end. There will be an end to this, and we will get through this, Victoria, we will. So we just need to stay the course and try to focus as much as we can on Jesus Christ. Now, of course, I'm preaching to an empty church once again. I'm kind of getting used to it, I have to say. I might crack a joke or two, but I'm not sure whether it's funny anymore. So by the time I come back to church in real life, who knows, I might be a different preacher for the worse, but we'll see what happens. Of course, we are ending our series today, In Defense Of. We've been on this for a few weeks now. And we thought, in light of everything that's happening, we would end on a light note. So today, I'm going to be preaching on hell and everlasting punishment, which is going to be a really easy to digest, really light-hearted type of sermon. Now, look, I know that you might think I'm being facetious, but really, this sermon, as much as it sounds full-on, it's really uplifting. And it's really, at the end of the day, about God's love. So I'm super excited about talking and sharing with you today. But of course, before we start, we want to bow our heads and invite the Holy Spirit into our houses for His presence. Let's bow our heads. Father in heaven, Lord, we want to thank You so much for the blessings that You give to us. Even though whenever we open our eyes and we look around, it seems like bad things are happening left, right, and center. But Lord, we know that if we can focus our attention on You and we keep our eyes focused on You, then we know that there is only goodness and there is love and there is peace. So Lord, we pray that as we look into this topic, hell and everlasting punishment, may we be able to set our sights on You. May the Holy Spirit be in each room represented here. And we just want to pray for this message to just come across to as many people as possible. We want to pray these things in Your precious name. Amen. Now, when it comes to things that are happening left, right, and center, one of the big current events that's happening is Afghanistan. And we see almost every day there's a new development, there's something new that's happening there, and of course it's been taken over by the Taliban. And to be honest, as I was watching some of these things, I didn't know what the problem or the scary parts were. I wasn't really aware of who the Taliban really was. In fact, when they were in power the last time in Afghanistan, I was in single digits. So I was quite a young person. And so I didn't actually know the type of things that they had done when they were in power in Afghanistan. So I had a bit of a look. I did some research, and I found some pretty bad things. When they were in power, they used to bring people into the public square, and they would behead, they would execute, they would amputate, they would stone, just because you didn't follow and subscribe to what they believed. And as I was looking at all of these things that had happened before, I began to understand the worry in many people's hearts about the Taliban taking back control of Afghanistan. In fact, when I was reading, it said that 20 years ago, they had amassed one of the worst human rights records to date. Now, I'm not new to a lot of these atrocities. Of course, I knew about ISIS and many other places that would do horrendous things. We may have seen some videos where you would have people being lit on fire in live on video. And the only thing that we could probably all agree on when it comes to these types of events is that it's demonic, that it's something that is not from God, that it is something that is purely from the depths of evil hearts, that people could do such things, not only in the privacy of their own homes, but to videotape and show it to the world. Some of these things we could only suggest and agree on, that this torture and these things that happen to people are pure evil. We've heard of despots in history who have killed and tortured people just because they don't bow down to them. And of course, we know stories of like that in the Bible. But then you realize something. Then you realize that half of the US think, 58% in fact, think that hell is an everlasting hell where you will be burned alive forever and ever and ever. Your skin, as you burn away, will keep regrowing and you will feel that pain forever and ever and ever. And yet when we put the distinction of what we as humans do on earth, we say that that is demonic, bad, evil, that the torture that we go through temporarily on earth is a bad thing. But then how can half of the people in the US, and again, it's not just Christians, this is half of people, believe that God will allow people who do not believe in him to roast in a fire for all of eternity to be tortured? And that's okay. When you put those two things together, you kind of see something a little bit off. And I think this quote kind of gives it a bit of an all-encompassing perspective. Here, Clark Pinnock says this: "Everlasting torment is intolerable from a moral point of view because it makes God into a bloodthirsty monster who maintains an everlasting Auschwitz for victims whom he does not even allow to die." This idea of what has been painted in mainstream media, mainstream Christianity, that most people who aren't even Christian will look into the church and they will know this doctrine and say, yeah, there's a hell. There's something underneath the earth that keeps burning and it's going right now. And that if you don't do the right thing, guess where you are going to end up. But let me just remind you of something. God is love. God is love. He doesn't just give love, he is love. And so for us to reconcile a loving God with this idea of an eternal torment in hell doesn't seem to just work together. And so I want to just take you on a bit of a history lesson today. Of course, you've noticed that these In Defense Of sermons are slightly different than your typical sermons. And so I want to take you on a journey all the way back a long time to a place maybe about 4,000 years ago. Now, let me start off with this quote here by a New Testament scholar. He says that everlasting hell is not found in the Old Testament. It's not found in the New Testament, and the Jews have never believed in such a doctrine. Now, that is a broad and bold statement to make if more than half of the people in the US believe in such a thing. So how do we understand where hell came from? Where do we get this idea of hell? Well, hell is not a new concept. In fact, hell, this idea of hell comes from really the earliest writings of the Epic of Gilgamesh, one of the oldest surviving literature that we have in the ancient civilization. And what you will find is this Gilgamesh is scared of really one thing. He is scared of, if he dies, that he will start rotting away in the ground, in the dust, and the worms will start eating him up. Great, great, great thing to think about, right? And you can kind of see why that is something that he wants to avoid. And again, this was a long time ago, but it wasn't until we get to two philosophers that are very much household names, Socrates and Plato, we start to get traction on this idea of what hell is. Now again, in the Old Testament, hell isn't mentioned. And we will go through what it means when it says hell in the Old Testament, but it doesn't actually mean the hell that we think of. See, this idea of an everlasting punishment, this place of burning, really comes from an idea that Socrates and Plato came up with called the immortality of the soul. This idea that when your body is gone, there is this kind of orb with your personality and who you really are that is sustained. And it either goes up or it goes down, right? And you can see how this sounds familiar. Because even in mainstream animations and cartoons, I've seen people who die and you see this little glowing orb that comes out of the body and it zooms up or it goes down. And that's where this idea of a hell underneath us kind of existed. This idea that you don't truly die, you just travel to a different place. But it wasn't until we get to a very important figure called Saint Augustine when we start to really see this idea of hell start to invade the Christian faith. See, Saint Augustine was a very intellectual bishop, and he came up with quite a lot of different theories. Now, remember, the Old Testament, we never believed in hell. The New Testament, we never believed in hell. And I know I'm giving bold statements here, but we're going to look back and see what it means to have hell in the Bible. But just go with me here. If it's not in the Bible and it wasn't practiced by the Jews, then when did this doctrine start to come in? Well, we get an idea here. Here's a quote for you by a very famous theologian, and he says, "By far the main person responsible for making hell eternal in the Western Church was Saint Augustine. Sadly, it is his misunderstanding of Greek that cemented the concept of eternal hell in the Western Church." Augustine not only said that hell was eternal for the wicked, but also for anyone who wasn't a Christian. He carries on, "So complete was his concept of God's exclusion of non-Christians that he considered unbaptized babies as damned. When these babies died, Augustine softened slightly to declare that they would be sent to the upper level of hell. Augustine, also the inventor of the concept of hell light, also known as purgatory." That was Dr. Ken Vincent, who talks about how much change St. Augustine did to the Christian church at the time. See, not only did he come up with the idea of hell and everlasting, and he kind of put it into mainstream Christianity, but he also came up with babies, if they're not baptized, going to a hell light, which we call purgatory, or the Catholic Church may still believe. And that's why the Catholic Church does baptisms of children, because they don't want those babies to go to a very hot, dangerous place. And so we've got this idea of where in history all of this kind of flowed. And again, when we think about the 4,000 years from creation to the Bible, and then maybe the 2,000 years after that to where we are now, we start to see the slow transition of these ideas seeping into the church. And hell's not the only concept that has done. We have many ones that we have talked about in the past. If you want to have a read more about the history, because again, I don't have much time to talk about it, go on a Time article of all places, which is entitled "What Jesus Really Said About Heaven and Hell." And just to summarize that article, at the bottom it says this, it says, "These doctrines were put into place to be able to control the masses." I mean, think about this, right? If you have in your mindset that you are not going to do the right thing, you're not going to pay a certain amount of money to the church or do and say the right things or follow and serve in a way that the church wanted you to do, guess what they could say? Well, if you don't do that, guess where you're going? And you could kind of see the motivation of not wanting to break the rules and to do everything that the church said you had to do, because there was this dangerous, scary, eternal, tormenting place that was waiting. This idea of an eternal hell is nothing more than a fictitious man-made theory that is kind of mixed in with the biblical truth. In fact, it is as fictitious as this next picture. Now, I'm not really one for memes, but I had to put this one up. It was sent to me this week. And of course, it's not real, right? But it kind of gives you an idea of the fictitious nature of this eternal hell. There's an angel that's talking to a man. He says, it says here that you should be in hell. But since you lived in Melbourne under Dan Andrews, let's just say time is served. Yeah. I mean, look, it's not real. This idea of a burning hell that is awaiting us. And I could just keep telling that to you now, I don't expect you to believe me because this is something that has been ingrained in the Christian ideal for a very long time. And so, of course, what we need to do is we need to jump right into the Bible. Because I've said something that some people probably may be shaking their heads about, that hell is not an Old Testament or a New Testament ideal, this sense of a eternal, everlasting, tormenting hell is not found in the Bible. Now, I want to have a look at this together, but I just want to maybe say something first. The problem about hell in the Bible is not necessarily a theological thing. It's more about linguistics. It's more about translations. Let me show you an example. When you see the word hell in the Bible, one of three words pop up. And again, English, one word, hell. But the original translations, you will either find Sheol, which is the Hebrew word for grave. You'll see Hades, which is a Greek word for the place of darkness. And then you get Gehenna, which is a literal place outside of Jerusalem. Now, notice something. Those three words all mean something totally different. Sheol is Hebrew, and it's just talking about the ground. And Hades is, again, a fictitious, mythical place that the Greeks had made up that was basically a symbolic representation of a place of darkness. And then you have Gehenna, which is literally a place. It's kind of like saying that there's a suburb of Bayswater. That's what Gehenna was. And when we look at these three words, you notice that they come up in different times in the Bible and they have different contexts. But whenever we read it in English, we just see hell, which is probably the first confusing part about understanding hell in the Bible. Unfortunately, if you don't understand the Greek or the Hebrew and you look at the English, then it would be safe to say that you may be misled about what it is talking about. But let's jump into the Bible for a sec. Now, I'm not going to expect you to get your Bibles open because we're going to look through quite a lot of verses today, because this one takes a lot of examples to be able to show you what hell in the Bible actually means and what it looks like. So hold on to your seatbelts and we're going to jump into the Bible. And we're going to look at a Bible verse that's probably one of the more contested ones, which most people will say, hey, look, this is what the Bible says. Jesus says that hell is eternal and that it will never be quenched. Let's read it together in Mark chapter 9, verses 47 to 48. And if your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. It is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye rather than having two eyes, to be cast into hellfire where their worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. Now, again, you read that from the English version, you step back and you look at that from a surface level and you say, there we go. Hell, something that cannot be quenched, fire, eternal torment, right there. But let me stop you. The word for hell here is Gehenna. And if you can remember what Gehenna means, it was a place outside of Jerusalem. Now, it wasn't just a place. It wasn't, you know, Bayswater or just down the road. This was outside of the walls of Jerusalem. And it was a place that was well known for being the dumping ground of Jerusalem. This was a place where you did not want to be. Now, I haven't been in Melbourne long enough to understand the suburbs and what suburbs are the worst and what suburbs are the best. I'm not even going to try. But I want you just to maybe imagine a place that's like you never want to go there. You just don't want to be there. It's cursed. Things are going to happen. And it was a well-known fact that Gehenna was this place. If you don't believe me, go onto Google right now. I know you've got your phones out at home. And just search Gehenna, G-E-H-E-N-N-A, or Valley of Hinnom. They're both the same thing. That's what it's known as right now in Jerusalem, the Valley of Hinnom. Again, this was believed by the Jews to be the most God-forsaken place on earth. And there was a reason behind it. In Jeremiah 7, verse 31, it explains why this place was such a bad place to be. It says, "And they have built the high places of Tophet, which is in the valley of the son of Hinnom, to burn their sons and their daughters in the fire, which I did not command, nor did it come into my heart. This was a place that was well known to be forsaken purely because in the Old Testament, this was the valley where they would burn sons and daughters of Israelites in the name of not God, but other gods. And so God had cursed this place. It was a place where they did not want to be. And so when you listen to Jesus talking in his parable, or rather, sorry, here is a Sermon on the Mount, and he's talking about this idea of being cast into a fire in hell, he's actually painting a picture of Gehenna. And those who understood the language that he was speaking, the Jews around the time, would know exactly what he was talking about. He was saying that if you are unrighteous and you miss out on God's glorification, then it is as bad as you being thrown out into the valley of Hinnom, into Gehenna, left to rot in this God-forsaken place. Now, it was a horrible picture, but it wasn't hell like we think. It was a particular place. It was a place where you did not want to be. It was the earthly dumping ground. Now, if we go back to Mark 9 and we look at what he's talking about, there's another part there that we may be thinking, hang on. Okay, you told me about Gehenna, but what about the fire not being quenched? Because that's pretty straightforward. Well, let me just do it from a surface level, and then we'll go a little bit deeper. From the surface, you'll realize that Jesus is being very figurative with his language. I mean, listen to what he says before. He says, it's better to enter the kingdom with one eye than it is with two in hell. Now, first question, are we going to be in heaven with one eye? We're not. Jesus is using figurative language to prove a point. We know that when we go to heaven, we're going to have a new body, that we're not going to look like anything we were on earth. And so Jesus, from a very surface level, is talking very figuratively. But again, there's a translation problem here. Because we read the word fire not quenched. And we also read words throughout the Bible like eternal and everlasting and never ending. And we use that as an example of hell being an eternal tormenting place. Because a lot of the time, the word hell in English is always mixed with this idea of forever and ever and ever. Well, if you understand the words for eternal, everlasting, all these different things, the Greek root word for those words is aeon. Now, you may have heard this idea of aeons and aeons ago, but aeon doesn't mean forever. Directly translated, the word aeon means of an age, of a time, the aeons. And so when we look at these words, it's not necessarily meaning an infinite amount of time where we're forever burning in a dark place. It's saying for a time. Now, that's really hard to understand because, again, in English it says forever, eternal, everlasting, these different things. Let me just, again, show you some examples of this exact word being used in different places in the Bible. Come with me. We're going to go to Jeremiah again, but chapter 17, verse 27. This is the prophecy about Jeremiah foretelling the destruction of Jerusalem if they didn't repent of their ways. Look at this. But if you will not heed me to hallow the Sabbath day, such as not carrying a burden when entering the gates of Jerusalem on the Sabbath day, then I will kindle a fire in its gates, and it shall devour the palaces of Jerusalem. And here's that part that we saw in Mark. And it shall not be quenched. Same sentence. Again, put your thinking caps on. Is Jerusalem still burning now? If you go to Jerusalem right now, is the place on fire? No, it's not. And yet the Bible says, and it cannot be quenched. Let me show you another example of this. In Jude 7, Now, Jude's a very small book, so I only got the one chapter, so you don't have a verse per se. Jude 7 is technically the verse. And it's talking about Sodom and Gomorrah. It says, as Sodom and Gomorrah and the cities around them in a similar matter to these, having given themselves over to sexual immorality and gone after strange flesh, are set forth as an example, suffering the vengeance of eternal fire. There's that word again, talking about eternity. And again, it sounds like that they are suffering still right now in eternal fire. Let me ask you a question. Sodom and Gomorrah, is that place on fire? No, it's not. And yet it uses this language. Let me just show you another example, something that's probably a little bit easier to understand. 1 Samuel 1, verses 22 and 28. Of course, we have here as little Samuel going off to serve under Eli. And Hannah, his mum, says this, but Hannah did not go up, for she said to her husband, not until the child is weaned, then I will take him, that he may appear before the Lord and remain there forever. Therefore, and I also have lent to him to the Lord, as long as he lives, he shall be lent to the Lord. So they worshipped the Lord there. There in the same chapter, we see something a little bit more understandable about the word forever used. Here in this context, forever meant for the rest of Samuel's life. He wasn't going to be serving there forever and ever and ever. He had to die. And so the word there meant for an age, for a lifetime. Are you starting to see the translational problems that arise when we start to look at it from the English point of view? Where we only have one word for hell and we use the words eternal, everlasting, kind of interchangeably, where it doesn't really mean that from the translation. But it's not even just a theological problem or a translational problem, because we could easily look at the Bible and fix up some of those errors and maybe choose a different translation that's a little bit closer to what it means. But the real issue here is not reading the Bible necessarily wrong, but it's how it paints God. The character of God is in question if we believe that there is an eternal, tormenting hell burning right now, waiting for us if we don't turn to him. It's kind of like we see God and he's enjoying the torment, or at least tolerating the torment. What does that do to the character of God? And what it does is once we start believing God can tolerate such things, we start to see his character in other parts of the Bible start to twist some of the things that we believe. Let me give you an example. I'm telling you, we're going to go through the Bible quite a lot. Revelation 14, verses 9 to 11 is one of those really hard pieces of scripture that, you know, if you're an Adventist, I'm sure another church member from a different church has probably thrown this at you and said, look, what does it say? And we're going to have a look and see what it says and see why it can be a problem from a surface level English translation point of view. Have a look. Then a third angel followed him, saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast in his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. Here it is. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night, who worship the beast in his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name. Now, if you have an idea of God and his character as tolerating torture, then you would read this and you'll go, yeah, this fits the MO of God perfectly. You know, in the presence of the Lamb and his angels, they will see forever and ever people being tormented in hell. And the problem about that, of course, is if you believe in a loving God, a God who wouldn't go through that, a God who cares, then you would go, hang on, there's something up here. Surely not God and the angels are just sitting there for eternity, watching people burn in hell. Context is always king here. Let's have a look at the bookends of the Old and the New Testament, because they actually show us exactly what happens to those who miss out on the kingdom. First, we go to Malachi 4, verses 1 to 3. Very direct, very specific with the language here. For behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly will be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. There's going to be nothing left. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness shall arise with healing in his wings, and you shall go and grow fat like stall-fed calves. You shall trample the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet on the day I do this, says the Lord of hosts. Now, before we even move on, you will notice this picture really paints something really easy to understand. Those who miss out on righteousness will be burned and they'll be gone. There'll be nothing left. In fact, it says that the ashes will be on the soles of our feet, and it sounds like that they're on the earth. Now, that's interesting because that counteracts a lot of what other people believe, that hell is somewhere underneath the earth. It sounds like something is happening on the earth and they are burnt up. But let's jump all the way to the other end of the Bible. Let's go to Revelation and see if there's any more clarity on this. Revelation 20 verse 9 says this: they went up on the breadth of the earth and surrounded the camp of the saints and of the beloved city. Now again, context here. These are the people who have just been resurrected, but they've resurrected to the wicked, not to the good. Listen to this: and fire came down from God out of heaven and devoured them. Where's the fire coming from? Is it coming from down? Is it coming from up? See, there's a lot of things that we get wrong here. Number one, the fire devours them. This is a once-off event. This is not something where they are cast down to a place where there's burning forever and ever and tormenting forever and ever. But you notice that the fire doesn't come from below, it comes from above. God is sending the fire. Now, if we just understand this idea of the presence of the angels and the Lamb watching this happen in Revelation 14, it actually makes a lot of sense now in context, because guess where Christ and the angels are at this point in time, Revelation 20? They're in the city with the saints. So they are watching the unrighteous being burned, but they're not doing it forever and ever. They're watching it as a once-off event. And so it all makes sense, but it only makes sense once you understand the context of the Bible, but also the context of God's character. See, when you look at Revelation 14, you'll notice that it does use the word forever and ever, but it talks about the smoke reaching to the heavens forever and ever. The smoke represents the consequences of the actions of those who died. In other words, there will be no more sin. And we will be reminded of the fact that sin was on the earth, and we do not want that to happen again. What is eternal? It is not the torment, it is the death. And you'll see this with Jesus when he talks about it. I mean, we know John 3:16, the most popular verse that we know: for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him shall not be tortured, no, shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Do you see the dichotomy there? Life or death? It's not pleasure and eternal torment. If you keep going, we know Romans 6:23, the wages of sin is not torment, it is death. But the presence and the gift of God is eternal life. Eternal life and eternal death. The opposite of life is not torture, it is death. And I just want to show you, this will be one of my last verses, Matthew 10, verse 28. And do not fear those who kill the body, but cannot kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell. Now, I said a while ago that hell in the eternal tormenting perspective doesn't exist in the Bible, because that's true. But hell fire does. And what we see here is that hell is not a place, but it's an event. It's an event where those who miss out will be consumed by the almighty fire of God. Now, if you have a view of God being a scary dictator who does things just because he loves pain and suffering, then you'll go, okay, I can see why he would do that. He's just a horrible God anyway. But if you have a view of God as love, if you know God intimately and personally, you know that he always comes through for you with him, then you will understand that this event is the most loving thing that God could do to those who missed out. Because the alternative is to have an eternal torment forever and ever, and we know God in his character would not go for that. But we also know that the Bible doesn't teach that either. It'll be quick. It's going to be as quick as possible, because he doesn't want them to suffer. He wants everyone to be with him. If he had the choice to just make everyone robots and he would say, yep, everyone's coming up to heaven, he would, but he can't. Because God is a God of love and he allows us to choose. And so the consequence of that choice is, if you don't choose the right thing, he's not going to throw you in a lake of fire that burns forever and ever, but he will end it, and he will end it forever. There is a finality. And the eternal part of hell is the death. Now, we've kind of looked at a bit of the history. We've looked at biblical things. And I guess for time's sake, because this is such a big topic, there are still probably some questions in your mind about this. Namely, one that always pops up whenever I talk about this is the parable of the rich man, or the rich ruler, and Lazarus in hell. If you don't know the parable, go back and read it. But for a lot of people, this proves that an eternal hell exists. Well, I am happy to talk to anyone who wants to talk about this, because it's a bit more in-depth than just talking about it in the sermon. But let me leave you with this thought. Is it wise to base a whole doctrine and theology on a parable? Because remember, Jesus, when he was speaking as a parable. If we took every parable literally, then we're sheep. Right? We're literal sheep. He always talks about us Christians as sheep, and that is a parable. There are many other parables that use symbolism to explain a main point. The main point of the rich man and Lazarus is not talking about hell as everlasting. He's using that as a backdrop to prove a point about other things. But moving on from that, there's a part in that story where you have Abraham looking down and putting his finger down to cool the pain and the suffering down below in this place. And if you think about it this way and logically, it tells us that those who are saved in heaven will be directly communicating with those in this never-ending hell. That doesn't work in Scripture. We're told that when all of this has passed away, no more hurt, no more suffering, no more pain, no more death. We won't be interacting with people who are being tortured. And if we are, then that is a place I do not want to be. What it paints God as is that by the time he comes and grabs us and we're glorified and we go to heaven, somehow we are just wiped clean of all of the suffering that's happening below in this eternal torment of hell, even though we can see what is happening according to this parable. That for some reason we are in a big ivory tower and we are oblivious to all of the suffering that happens. That type of picture on earth sounds horrible. That should make you quiver if that's possible in heaven, because it's not. That's not a God of love, and it's not biblical. But there's more we could talk about with that parable, but I just want to maybe end with a point. I said that about 57% of people in the US believe in such a eternal tormenting hell. And so I was intrigued. I said, I want to know how preachers talk about this topic to their congregation, because it's the main view. And the common thread that I found in every single message was this, that God will just wipe your head clean and you'll be oblivious to everything that's happening. That you'll be in bliss and you won't have the cares and the time to worry about what's happening below in the eternal torment. That doesn't make sense to me. It doesn't make sense that once you go to heaven, you start to stop caring about people in pain. What makes sense to me is a God who ends it quick, to end the suffering forever, to make the death a finality, and so that we can move on with the new earth in a new place. Think about this. If there was a hell that was burning since the start of creation, since the first person that sinned, that would be Cain, right? Who killed his brother, and then he eventually would have died himself. Now, if Cain had been in hell for, let's say, 5,000 years, he'd be burning there, being tormented forever and ever. And then Adolf Hitler comes along, and he kills a million Jews, and he does what he does, and then he goes to this hell. Does it make sense to you that Cain would spend 5,000 more years in torment than Adolf Hitler? And just because he was born earlier, he got 5,000 years more suffering. And then on the flip side, on the other end, who do you think deserves the most punishment out of everyone on this earth? I would say the devil. According to this theory of everlasting hell, guess when the devil gets to be chucked into this place? After everyone else has, at the end of time. In other words, he gets the least amount of punishment and he's done the most harm. Again, it doesn't make sense. It doesn't make sense from a biblical point of view. It doesn't make sense from a translational point of view. It doesn't make sense from a historical point of view. It doesn't make sense from a character of God point of view. And so I want to just leave this thought in your mind as you think about what hell is and what happens and how God treats his people at the end of time. I want to challenge you. If you believe in a hell that is everlasting, then how do you reconcile that with a loving God? But if you are saying, that's great, I don't have to be tortured in hell forever and ever, that doesn't actually make the consequence of missing out of heaven good. Because there really still are two choices. There's eternal life or there's eternal death. And the choices will be there. That's been there from the beginning of time to the end of time. And but for me, I'm so glad that the God that I serve, the loving God, is trying his best to save as many people as he can. But even if they miss out, he does the most loving thing possible to them. And he ends it as quickly as possible so they don't suffer. That's the type of God that I serve. And I'm so glad that that's the God that exists today and forever. So I challenge you to look at more of what the character of God is for you and to see how that changes the Bible that you read. To look through the lens of a loving God, because sometimes we can miss out on what the Bible truly is saying to us if we have a tainted view of who God is. So God bless you and keep you as we go, continue through this lockdown. May you be reminded that God is love and that he loves you. God bless One Turner, and let's have a prayer. Father in heaven, we just want to thank you so much for the time that we've been able to spend together. Lord, this is another huge topic to talk about, and to squeeze it in 40 minutes is really difficult. But Lord, I know that there are people who have been watching who may look at this and either have been convinced of who you are more so as a God of love, or have been challenged to look further into the Bible and see what it says. Either way, I know that you are happy. And so Lord, I pray that your Holy Spirit will be close to those watching and listening. May they be able to have their journey with you increased. And even though we have this lockdown that's happening, May we be able to get out of this time in lockdown closer to you, ready to talk about people, about who you are, about your loving nature, is our prayer in your precious name. Amen. God bless everyone.